I'm turning first of all to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 14. And there we read, "But I have a few things against thee." This is the church at Pergamos. "Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And then also in chapter 2, verse 20, this time to the church at Thyatira, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, "And unto the church, the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works." Their doctrines were fine. "I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." And in verse 3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." They're harrowing warnings to churches. We noted this in our description of this address in the School of Theology brochure. There was tremendous compromise in some of those churches, and it was tragic. And so they were warned, various warnings, and they amount to the same thing as with Ephesus, for different reasons, the removal of the lampstand of the church in due course. But there's a time for repentance. There's a time when you will still see some blessing, some souls saved, some spiritual food for the people of God. The church is not yet rejected, some particular, individual, local congregation, but it's under warning. It may well be cut off by the Lord and allowed to sink into its sin and into its error. Now, the compromise of those days was mainly compromise with idolatry. It cost dearly to take a stand for Christ, to come out of perhaps your employment, your trade guild, which involved idolatrous involvement. And there were people who wouldn't do that, and there were people who taught, it appears, that you didn't have to do that, as long as you didn't believe in those things, as long as you didn't commit the adultery and so on, sometimes connected with these things yourself, it was all right to be associated with this form of idolatry. But it wasn't. And the equivalent today is, to my mind, undoubtedly the contemporary worship movement. This wholesale borrowing from the world, the things offered unto idols by this passing world. What is the greatest hindrance to young people and their souls today? It's the whole contemporary music culture. Technology combines with the culture to drum into the ears of the young endlessly a euphoric drug which holds them from seeking any satisfaction in God and fills them with anti-God, anti-authority, anti-moral notions. Everybody knows that. And yet the churches of Jesus Christ have borrowed wholesale from it and turned their worship into entertainment very similar to the chief form of idolatry in the world today. That's astonishing. And I do believe we're under notice. God will not have it. You can say, ah, but I know this church and that church and this pastor and that pastor, and there is still blessing. So you're wrong. But don't forget that God is so gracious to his people. And there's a period of warning. We see that in Old Testament history. How long was the patience of God with the people, generation after generation? Well, I believe many churches are under notice now. What will happen to them if there's no change, if there's no repentance? Will it be a sudden form of judgment from God that somehow their lampstand will be removed and their blessing completely exhausted and eclipsed? Will it happen suddenly, or will it be a slow, gradual sinking into the mire that they've created? And there are good people who will be hurt and involved in this, and able preachers, and it's wholesale tragedy on every side. What form will it take? Certainly, the contemporary worship movement is progressive, and churches that just touched on the fringe 10 years ago are now up to their neck in it, and their young people have been trained in it, and their people don't know the difference anymore between the church and the world. And it may be the gradual process, as I said, of them sinking into this as it gets worse and worse. I was involved in a discussion that took place just a few years ago about whether a certain church, the name of which I won't mention, a well-known megachurch in the States, would ever decline so far as to fall into rap. Well, it's well and truly in it now, with rap artists on the staff. This is progressive. You cannot say just so far and no further. So we have to warn about these things, friends. It's so important. Perhaps you've been caught up, as some good pastors and dear men have been, with this line of argument. Oh, yes, but you exaggerate the dangers. We select what's good from it, and we simply employ what's good, where there are theologically acceptable lyrics and sentiments that are wholesome. You select what's good in it. Now, nobody would articulate their reasoning in the way I'm going to describe, but it's virtually the same as saying this. Well, we know that the culture is of the devil. We know it is satanic in origin. We know it is designed to bring down a generation, and particularly the rising generation. How can we say, if it is ultimately in the world, corrosive, harmful, killing, and satanic, that we can take what's good in it? If Satan comes into the churches and sets up instruments who will write some good lyrics, put it another way, can you say, when Satan does something good, I'll use it? Can you say that? When you think of the satanic cunning, when you think of the evil he has in view, when you think of the devastation he thinks he can wreak upon the Church of Jesus Christ, the harm he desires to do to our Savior and to countless Christian people and young people, and the churches he designs to ruin with what looks acceptable, it's from him. Everything he does is to destroy. There is no such thing as something good from Satan. How can we be deceived, friends? If the culture and the movement is satanic, You cannot glean anything good from it. It will destroy you. It will be totally injurious, invasive, and terrible. So I have to start, dear friends, in that vein. There are still people being saved because God is good and he deploys his word even where his people have made huge mistakes and gone tragically wrong. But that won't continue forever. The warnings are there, and we may well be, in the case of many churches, under notice. Why, anyway, should we want to abandon our worship heritage? What's wrong with it? Why should we want to abandon it in favour of those forms and styles which are coming in today? We have such a heritage, a simple form of worship, and yet so profound and so wonderful. Why ever would we want to replace it with something else, with flashing lights, with bands, with worldly dress, with stage stars leading in worship, with all the actions and the personality, behavior, and so on that belongs to the entertainment industry of this world? Even churches are being built more like places of entertainment now. Both in America and in this country, there are new churches going up where the platform for all the things that will be conducted on the platform, all the entertainment and the bands and the choirs, are all the gantries equipped for all the technology that is required for entertainment. And they're not built like churches anymore, like preaching houses, for worship, for prayer. They're built for an entertainment production. And you've only got to set foot in some of these churches. This isn't a church. This is a place of entertainment. This is a place that belongs to the world, not to the church. And there are the stars of stage and all the applause and the admiration of musical instrumentation, the admiration of musical arrangements, and all these things have eclipsed the worship. May I say something about the philosophy of worship? I try to explain this constantly to individual people who talk to me, so I must just rehearse it here. You know, the biblical philosophy of worship can be very simply explained. You hear words, spiritual sentiments, biblical truth. The words, they may be sung, they may be said in prayer, they may be read from the scripture, they may be preached, but you hear words. And with your mind, you understand them. And the affections, the emotions, the feelings system hears the mind and responds. So worship starts with the mind, is taken up by the heart, and words of praise and wonder and happiness and gladness and gratitude is felt, and joy and peace and praise is winged heavenward. But that's the biblical philosophy of worship. It's words, friends, precious words, which strike the mind, and the feeling system responds in gladness and in praise and worship. Worship is spirit, in spirit and in truth, and the mind is the palace of faith, and it hears and responds. But you see, over the centuries, the philosophy of worship was changed. First of all, by the Church of Rome, as it deteriorated, as it sank into error more and more. The Church of Rome turned the biblical philosophy of worship right round. And the Church of Rome said no, because it didn't have truth, it had lost it. It didn't have truth with which to engage the mind, which the heart could respond to. So it turned worship round and said, worship is primarily an assault on the senses. You've got to get people moved and feeling wonder and awe. They didn't have contemporary Christian worship. They did it with soaring buildings and stained glass windows and smells and bells and candles and robes and vestments and chantings and all kinds of things calculated and designed to make an impact on the senses. And when the Reformation came, they got rid of all the Roman theatre and they reversed the order once again. It's truth striking the mind. And when it's appreciated, it's a blessing to the feeling system, which responds in wonder, love, and praise. And that's the way round worship was for generations, until in the 1960s and the 70s, the contemporary worship movement began. And they went right back to Rome. They turned the philosophy of worship round again. No, hit the senses. Loud rhythmic music borrowed from the world. Get people moved, get them feeling, get them dancing, get them responding. That's what to do. Do it that way. Truth can't do it. That's not enough. That's boring. Move them with everything at your disposal. Bring the dancers in on the platform if it moves people more. Make the whole thing an entertainment, a demonstration, and a powerful impression upon the person physically, sensationally, and then try and float in a few Christian sentiments with emotional lyrics on the top. So the philosophy of worship is the complete opposite in the contemporary worship movement as the biblical model or philosophy of worship. And you must understand that. Dear friends, you can't say, oh, we use what's good in it. You're plugging into an opposite philosophy, an opposite model. It can't be done. You've ruined your worship. You've gone in the wrong direction. It's truth acts on the mind and moves the heart, which responds. So I must rehearse that, dear friends. The differences are so great. Now, what has happened is, first of all, the people who engineered contemporary worship in the first place were the new charismatics. It all started in the 60s. There were only Pentecostalists before that, most of which were very wholesome in their worship, with just a wild fringe. But when the charismatic movement came along in the 60s, they really invented contemporary worship. And then, after a lapse of a very few years, the Arminians joined in. And to their credit, most Reformed people and most Calvinists wouldn't have anything to do with it at first. And in that judgment, at that time, they were right. What a shame, so many of them reversed their judgment and fell into it, and gave way to it. But it was, first of all, a charismatic thing, and that doesn't greatly surprise us, and an Arminian thing. And then numbers of the Calvinists joined in. So now you have the new contemporary worship movement, and it's entrenched, and it's everywhere. But you know, it's never been justified. There are some Reformed people and very well-known people who've adopted this wholesale and led the way. They have never justified what they've done biblically. They haven't faced Christian people honestly and said, yes, for generations we've had this worship tradition which sees the biblical model such and such. We think that is wrong. We think from the time of the Reformation until the mid-1960s, all the Church of Jesus Christ has been utterly misled, mistaken, and wrong. And here is our biblical reasoning for supporting this new opposite model method of worship. They've never justified it. And these are people who will tell you, and I'm not naming names this evening, but these are people who will tell you, we are the people for preaching the Bible. We are great Bible preachers. We give you nothing but the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God, verse by verse, verse after verse. This is all we're interested in. This is what we stand for. And yet those very same people have never attempted to justify the massive, massive change that they've led among the churches. And that's incredible. And why haven't they? Well, they can't. It's impossible. It's just not biblical to take this gigantic turning and adopt the world and the entertainment industry. And you do hear such sad things, and they're repeated so often. I worship with all the instruments at my disposal, and a person will say, a person who should know better, a person who has been a very used Bible teacher in his time, perhaps. And he will say, I do these things because of Psalm 150. That's my authority. All the instruments you can think of can be gathered together for the praise of God. Now, I can't spend time with this, but this is just typical of the level of argument. It is so poor. If Psalm 150 really does authorize the use of all the instruments it mentions in public worship, then the Bible contradicts itself. Because half the instruments mentioned in Psalm 150 are specifically forbidden for public worship in the Old Testament. So you've got a massive contradiction in the Bible if you interpret Psalm 150 in that way. They are most specifically banned in the temple, and they're not prescribed for use in the synagogues or the local worship or individual worship either. Now, we're not under the Old Testament, but they've used Psalm 150 for their authority, and they don't understand it. They haven't exegeted it. They haven't studied it. They just haven't realized it's also lightweight, the argumentation. They haven't realized that it totally contradicts the very standards of the Old Testament. When you look at all those instruments in Psalm 150, they are not being used in public worship. The tambourines that the maiden girls used to strike, that wasn't in the temple. That was ahead of civic processions to celebrate in civic festivities great battles from the past. And if Psalm 150 is intended literally, it says no more than this. When you're in that open-air Remembrance Day festival commemorating a great victory that God graciously gave you, it's God who must get the credit. It is not prescribed for worship in the house of God. And we can go right through the psalm in this way. You have to interpret scripture by scripture. And I'm only mentioning this in passing to show you the poor level of argument that is used, when any argument is used, in support of the contemporary worship movement. Oh, says another writer, there were thousands of Levites in the temple orchestra. Well, apart from the fact you'd never get thousands of Levites in the temple, allowing for other people too to be worshippers, it's complete nonsense, of course. The temple orchestra was very small, and the instruments that actually played any part in the worship of God were all stringed instruments. And when you see those great big long lists of Levitical families who were set aside for the worship of God, they weren't all there at the same time. They were on a year-long rota, and each of those people, they had a portion of the year when they went up to Jerusalem to take their part. There were never more than the numbers that the Bible states. Oh, the bad exegesis that you get. You pluck scriptures out of one place, you make gigantic assumptions, you don't study the scriptures that tell you the facts and the details, and people who should know better are writing in their books. There were great orchestras, there were all sorts of instruments, and all that is biblically nonsense. It's not true. The lightweight, superficial reasoning that goes in to trying to justify the kind of thing which is done today. But that's all very disagreeable. Oh, dear friends, the confusion of today. Let me turn you to 1 Corinthians and chapter 14 just for a moment. And some things I have said before in these gatherings, but this is really so important, we do have to consider these things. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. What a statement that is. This is about worship. The Apostle Paul has been laying down certain rules for worship. And I'd like to touch on this, and we'll look at the elements of true worship. God is not the author of confusion. That's not literal tumult. What he means by that is that which is not literally placed down or ordered. Worship in the house of God is ordered, he is saying. It isn't uninhibited. It isn't unthought about and unplanned. It must be ordered. And the reason it must be ordered, we'll come to in a moment, is because there are vital elements in worship that must be honored. And if you're a pastor and if you're leading people in worship, it's a very difficult task. You have to take account, you have to have a checklist of the elements of worship which you're required to honor by the Lord, which are all in the Bible. And that's why worship has to be thought about, not off the cuff. It must be ordered and prayed over. God is not the author of that which is not ordered or set down. That's literally the sense of the word translated confusion. There are principles to honor, but of peace, literally that which is joined, fitting, fits together. This isn't about thematic worship, as some people think, oh, we have thematic worship in our church. The opening hymn, the first reading, other hymns, and the preaching are all on the same subject. And that's called thematic worship. That's unbiblical. That's a human novelty. And that's very sad. Because if you have thematic worship where the entire service is on the same topic, you haven't done justice to all the vital elements of worship, which should be in every service. And the people of God are deprived and the worship is diminished. So it doesn't mean thematic worship, but the worship is thought about and the elements are joined together. God is not the author of that which is not thought about and set down, but he's the author of that which is harmonious and joined. Peace, that's the sense. And look at the last verse in chapter 14. And this is so misused, this verse. Let all things be done decently and in order. The word translated decently means well-formed, as if a potter makes a piece of pottery. And if it's going to appeal to the eye, it must be well-formed and balanced in its shape. And your service of worship must be well-formed. It mustn't be 95% rejoicing and 5% petition or repentance. That would be an ugly piece of pottery. It is to be shapely and fitting with the elements in their right place. Something also fit for sacred use. Not a piece of entertainment, not all worldly entertainment instruments. Let all things, this is about worship, this chapter, be done decently, well-formed, in a fitting way, and in order. There's an order of worship. There are places for everything. The apostle has been speaking about particular gifts, but it applies to all worship. Incidentally, look at verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches. There are reformed churches that have taken on board contemporary Christian worship, and they believe that women should not preach. And lo and behold, they've got women soloists. Evidently, if you sing it, you can, after all, participate and lead the worship and teach from the word. And you can articulate principles to the listening men and congregation. What nonsense is this? Female soloists and choir members and so on. They're not looking at the scripture. They talk about unleashing the scripture, teaching people the scripture, doing all by the scripture. Would that they would actually take it seriously. But when it comes to this worship thing, they're not taking anything seriously. No ladies, says the apostle, leading and ruling by the word. Let's look at the elements, or to move to something gloriously positive, the elements of worship. Well, you can divide worship into the objective parts of worship and the subjective parts of worship. But that's a bit hit and miss. Nevertheless, it's helpful. Objective worship. We call upon God. We must compose our hearts first of all. You don't start a morning worship service with love divine, all loves excelling, beautiful and wonderful as it is. You start with the objective praise of God, a Trinitarian hymn if you can. You'll open in prayer, of course. You'll call upon God. You engage with him. You humble yourself before him. You name his name and come into his presence and quieten your heart. Calling upon God is the beginning of worship. I haven't time to go through all the scriptural proofs, but they'll dawn on you even as I speak this evening. Then you worship. There's worship and adoration. You adore God. You name his attributes. You worship and adore him for all that he is. That's not the same as thanksgiving. We'll mention that next. The worship of God and the admiration of God. And then thanksgiving. First of all, thanksgiving for redemption, for Jesus Christ, for perhaps for the work of the Spirit. Thanksgiving for all that God is and all that he's done. And for his word. Oh, thanksgiving to God for his work and for his mercy, for his kindness and all that he has done. We haven't started to thank him for our own personal salvation yet, but just for redemption itself. And then affirmation. In your prayers and in your hymn selections, do you have a place for affirmation? You look at the Lord's Prayer. There's a certain portion of the Lord's Prayer is affirmation, where you rehearse before God great doctrines. You can't go through an entire systematic theology every service, but you can select some. 1, 2, 3 great doctrines of the faith. And you summarize it and you tell him you believe it with all your heart. And you affirm things before him. Of course he knows them, but you're coming as his children and you're affirming the things that are precious to you, which he's given you. And you affirm these great doctrines of the faith week by week, in series perhaps. Do you have affirmation? All the prayers of the Bible call upon God, worship him, thank him for who he is, affirm some wonderful fact of Bible history or some wonderful truth. Don't leave out affirmation. It's so important. And love. And then there's the subjective aspects of worship. Some of these will come right up front in a worship service. But for convenience, we view them separately. Thanksgiving for our salvation. Thanksgiving for life even, the privilege of life. Thanksgiving for grace and mercy and kindness. Thanksgiving for temporal things, for family and friends and provisions and measure of health and strength. Thanksgiving for answered prayer. What a theme, thanksgiving. We have to thank God for the blessings he's poured out upon us. But I think of it under a separate heading, subjective worship, because if we start with ourselves, we won't thank God for the great things, for truth and revelation and for Christ and for redemption in general. So we put him first, the objective parts of worship, and we come to ourselves next. It applies to our hymns and psalms. It applies to our prayers. Dear friends, these are the elements of worship. Then there's repentance. Repentance in a service of worship isn't the same as personal repentance. It can't be. We can't name all our sins, but we must repent as sincerely as we can on behalf of all. And repentance must be in earnest. On the other hand, you have to be careful. Sometimes you're in a service and there's a very earnest preacher and he cannot leave repentance alone. He keeps coming back to it. It's a sign of an earnest man, but nevertheless it's a fault. So the prayer keeps coming back to the miserable and sad things, which are so important, it's true, but my need to repent. And we're back there every 2 or 3 minutes. So you repent and you repent sincerely, and then it's thanksgiving and praise. We have to be careful. It's to be a well-formed vase or bowl, this service of worship. And then, of course, there's holiness and prayer for a lively conscience and prayer to be better people. And we can go into some detail there. Earnest prayer for help and for witness and for usefulness. And then there's another theme in prayer, dedication. Do we dedicate ourselves on behalf of all the people and consecrate and commit ourselves week by week to the Lord's service afresh? Then there's intercession. We intercede for all and for our community, our city, our families. We intercede for the lost. And then there are petitions of other kinds. So many prayers and petitions we have to make. And then there's particularly thanks for the word and praying for blessing from it. These are vital elements of worship. Do we cover them? Are they in our prayers? Are they borne in mind in the selection of the hymns? The objective praise first, repentance and thanksgiving, petitions, rehearsing of great things. Or is it just a matter of picking out favourite hymns and things of that kind? Certainly, most of the contemporary Christian worship hymn lyrics seem to pay little or no attention at all to the elements of worship which we are supposed to honour and so on. They don't consider these things in balance. Our great hymn heritage does. You know the wonderful verse of Isaac Watts, and this was intended, although it's in his famous book on prayer, it was intended originally for children. Call upon God, adore, confess, petition, plead, and then declare, you are the Lord's. Give thanks and bless, and let Amen confirm the prayer. That's not got all the elements in. But it's got a good spread, and that was for children. And can it be that there are children who know more about the ingredients and the elements of worship than ministers? That surely would be very sad. This is the worship which we're to uphold and to which we're called to do justice. Oh, friends, it's in hymns, it's in readings, it's in prayers, it's in preaching. You have to think about your worship service very carefully, and I'm sure most of you do that entirely. Oh, friends, the Psalms may be used, of course, but they are also to be models, and the richest use of the Psalm is in models, in my view, for New Testament hymns. Naming Christ, we're commanded to do all in his name. We love the exclusive psalm singers and we respect them, but oh, we're a Christian church and we want to name the name of our glorious Saviour in worship. And in the new song of the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verses 9 to 10, there are 5 points of worship in the new song that is sung in heaven. 5 points. They're not the 5 points of Calvinism. The first point in the worship in the new song of the book of Revelation to be sung by Christ's people, the church in heaven and the church on earth, by the way, the 24 elders representing all, is that Christ has come in the past tense, and he is the Lamb slain and qualified to open the book of God's purposes and to usher in and superintend all that will take place throughout the New Testament age. Past tense, he has come and he is worthy. That's a great theme for song. And then his redeeming blood mentioned in the past tense, and that's to be sung about in the past tense in New Testament hymnody. And then that Christ has called his people from every land and nation. Past tense, the Gentile age has begun. And from every land, the people of God are called out. And the fourth point in the past tense is that now the priesthood has been ended, and the priesthood of all believers has begun, and the kingship of all believers. That's to be sung about in Christian hymnody. And finally, the only thing, one of the five points that is in the future, is this: we shall reign on the earth. And that, I believe, is not a reference to a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, but a reference to the eternal reign on a heavenly earth, a reconstituted, rejuvenated, spiritualized earth in which we will reign with Christ in our glorified resurrection bodies for all eternity. Now, dear friends, that is the substance of New Testament hymnody. Worship, psalms and hymns, but they must do justice to the great themes. Entertainment fails. The contemporary Christian worship movement doesn't provide for these things. Entertainment engages the flesh, not the spirit. Entertainment diverts attention from the great principles of worship. Entertainment injects the world. Entertainment clothes everything that you say and do. As Pastor Chris Hand was saying earlier today, with the aura of the unreal, fiction, because that's what entertainment is. And if you use the entertainment model as a medium for divine truth, you clothe it all with the ethos of fiction and the unreal. Of course you do. Entertainment dumbs down, the lyrics mainly dumb down, cannot engage the soul. And because there's so much admiration for the instrumentalist and the musical arrangement, well, God is forced to share his glory with man, which is utterly not permissible. No, the elements of worship cannot be honoured by the contemporary Christian worship movement. So the people are deprived, and human beings are admired and applauded and paid a lot of money very often also. Music is everything. And instead of being a simple help to worship, it's become the key feature, the dominant element in everything. It's a form that cannot support reverence and clarity and all the depths and substance of gospel truth.